Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
Our text for this morning's sermon is found in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 14. We'll be reading other verses along the way, but let's hear God's Word in this verse and open it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. May God bless the hearing, believing, and obeying of His holy word. Amen. In this modern digital age, we are swimming in data, but have very little knowledge of the divine. Certainly for centuries, men and women have offered ideas and conjectures as to who God is or what He is like, but they're just guessing as we reach heavenward and wonder, is there a God? But humans in their quest have been answered. God Himself has spoken, has He not? God reveals Himself to mankind through the prophets, through His Word, through His Son. And to this day, we have that inspired, precious book that God has left behind, the Bible. This morning's sermon is not just about the Bible, but about the connection between the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the incarnate Word and provides for us the written Word of God. That's where we're going this morning, because you must know the Word of God if you're going to know the one true and living God. There's no relationship with Him apart from His Word and the truth that He has given us. There's no reliable knowledge of God apart from His Word. Faith comes by hearing the Word. There are a lot of non-Christians out there who profess to have some sort of faith, but what is their faith in? It's not in the one true and living God if it is not a faith that is formed and shaped by the Word of God. So that's why we're here at John chapter 1, verse 14, which talks about the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us and was full of grace and truth. What a marvelous text we have. Let's begin, first of all, by speaking of the living Word and how it became the incarnate Word. And I need to correct myself immediately, not it. He, the living Word, He became the incarnate Word. If you still have John's Gospel open, the first three or four verses of the chapter have that marvelous, ethereal introduction to the Gospel. It almost sounds like the book of Genesis with some grand revelation being made, and indeed it is. John chapter 1, the first few verses say that in the beginning was the Word. Let me pause. That's the Greek word logos, word. And it means word, concept, idea, thought. But here in the ESV and in other translations, it's capitalized because the Bible knows that this is a reference to God, indeed the Son of God, and namely Jesus. So we're going to follow that word from here all the way through to the end of John's Gospel, all the way through the New Testament, from the living Word to the incarnate Word to the written Word. That's where we're going today. So let me get going. Back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him, the Word, was life, and that life was the light of men. The Word of God. When we get to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. But before the Word became flesh, what do the previous verses tell us? The previous verses tell us about His glory as the divine Son of God, the living Word. Jesus existed eternally. Jesus did not come into existence when He was born in Bethlehem. He existed eternally. He was in the beginning with God. He was and is God. That's what the Bible says. And don't let a Jehovah's Witness twist the Greek of the first few verses. You may not know Greek, but we stand on solid ground. It's been well attested to that the text says the Word was God. You see, they don't want to believe that. But it tells us that this Word, this divine Word, and the number one characteristic of Godness in the Bible is His creative powers. And nothing was made apart from this Word. Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all played a part in creation back in Genesis. Let us make man in our own image, the Bible says. Jesus, equal with the Father, was the divine Son. And it's that Word that would come into flesh. But before we drop back to verse 14, let's notice what else it says here, that this word has power over life. We want to take that doctrine in, that Jesus, the Word of God, has power over life and death physically, because when he comes as Savior, people will question his power over spiritual life, and they're related. As God, he has all the power he needs to do all he needs to do. As Savior, Jesus will have all the power. Here in verses 3 and 4, it tells us explicitly, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Jesus, the living Word, has power over life, the creative power of God. He fashioned Adam out of a pile of dirt. I'm not much of an artist. I could draw or sculpt, and you would probably have to say, oh, what is it? And we can even make something that looks very lifelike. I'm astonished at the work of Michelangelo in carving out of stone physical shapes that look lifelike, as though they could move. But not even the great artist could bring them to life. Only God can bring matter to become life and fashion human life, as he did with Adam, and then completing humanity by creating Eve. Male and female, he created them in his image, equal image bearers. The power of God over life, the power of God to regenerate, to make men new, is inherent in Jesus' divinity. So this word, this divine word, becomes incarnate. You might see that word, and boys and girls, that's a church word. You don't see it much out in the culture, but that word refers to what we celebrate at Christmas, that God the Son came and was born in human nature. He took on human flesh. He had fingerprints. He had fingernails. He had eyelashes. Jesus had a beard. Jesus would sweat. He would hunger. He would sleep. I don't know if he would snore. I'm not going there. He was 100% human in his body, spirit, and humanity, except he was sinless. He didn't have any of the corruptions that we have, so it's very hard to imagine his humanity. But the Word became flesh, became flesh. Jesus, who existed before, came to earth, and with his divine nature now possesses a human nature, which he still has. He did that so that he might redeem men, that he might have divine blood to shed for us at the cross. He had a mission, and he did all that was necessary. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 talk about this incarnation. He might come and defeat death. He might take our place and take our punishment so that we could be forgiven. That's all behind the Word of God becoming the incarnate Word. Incarnate meaning here in the flesh. You could see Jesus. If they had cameras back then, you could probably take a picture of him, but in God's plan, there are no pictures of Jesus. And if you see a painting of Jesus, that's the creation of a human brain. And I doubt that Jesus looked like many of those pictures. In fact, if you grew up in America, you probably saw some of those famous pictures that came down through our culture, and they really do a disservice because Jesus did not have light-colored skin like us. Jesus was a man of the Middle East, darker skin, probably curly hair. But we have no pictures, but Jesus became flesh and it was real. And what does John say here as he writes this? We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father. We've seen him. And later on, we'll look at verses where not only John, but Peter talk about being eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus. They saw him on a boat. They saw him walk on water. They saw him on the top of a mountain when he was transfigured and his glory burst forth in brightness. And God the Father said, this is my Son, listen to him. They saw him stripped and scourged and beaten and nailed to a cross. They saw his blood flow out. They saw his side pierce and his life ebb away. They heard his final words, it is finished. And 3 days later, they saw him resurrected in glory. They could touch his side. They were present when doubting Thomas said, my Lord and my God, as he looked at the body of the resurrected Jesus. Jesus forever maintains that human body, even now in glory. It's a resurrected and glorious body. It can go through locked doors, all of those things. The point here is the eternal Word, the living Word that was present at creation became flesh and dwelt among us. We often preach on this verse at Christmas. I think all the other times I preach on this verse have been Christmas Eve sermons. The point today is I want to focus not so much on becoming flesh, but on the fact that God, the Word, draws near so that the word might come to us, the word of salvation, the word of grace and truth. So let's get to that. The second major heading here, the word of life to believers. Why did the living word become the incarnate word? Why didn't God just drop a message? Well, he had to accomplish our salvation on the cross. And his salvation was not simply the doing of Jesus, but it was also the teaching of Jesus, that he would give the message, that he would define his actions so that we might understand what is going on and we might put our faith in him. Faith comes not from seeing the cross. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. You can be saved whether you lived in the time of the crucifixion and saw it, and you can be saved today because we have the words that describe the gospel message. Indeed, we have words that are powerful. It says here in John 1:14 that he came full of grace and truth. That is a pregnant little phrase, and I use the word brimming with grace and truth. I like that word. That's one of my favorite words. I don't get to use it enough. Brimming, meaning like when you pour your beverage, you get right up to the top without it flowing over. It's brimming. And even with the viscosity of liquid, it can get just a little bit above the glass. It's really full. Jesus was full. Grace and truth. Why do you think it mentions both? Why do you think it mentions both? Oh, I'm so thankful it mentions both. He comes not simply to tell us the truth, and this is the way it is, but the way he does it. One writer suggests that Jesus comes to us with a smile on his face as he tells us about our sin and waywardness and the way of salvation. Jesus comes with a smile on his face because he comes full of grace. The great theologian of the early centuries, Augustine, said, "The grace of God did not find men fit for salvation, but the grace of God makes them fit for salvation." Jesus came not just with truth, but he came with the power to change us and to show us his favor and to turn our lives around. Benjamin Bodone said, "God's grace can save souls without preaching, but all the preaching in the world cannot save souls without God's grace." Amen to that. I could preach on and on all day. Unless the grace of God was present, unless Jesus is at work here by his Spirit with grace and truth, salvation does not follow. But he is. He's present. He came initially full of grace and truth, and he is present now by his Spirit in the church and in the world, continually full of grace and truth. If we're going to present truth to the world, we must also come and do it with grace and seek the grace of God to be at work. I think grace and truth here is a short way to speak of the whole of the gospel. God was seeking people to worship him in spirit and truth. And to get there, he comes full of grace and truth. And he presents us with a message and he says, repent and believe the gospel. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Believe who I am. Believe my message. Believe the realities that I make known to you. You need to hear Jesus and believe Jesus and trust Jesus, the one filled with grace and truth. And because of the days in which we live, where there's so much information floating around and people with a really big social media presence are often taken as authorities just because they have so many followers, you see competing experts on the news, remember this, that the Word of God is God's truth. It was true, it is true, it always will be true. As Thomas Brooks said, truth is always strong no matter how weak it looks. And falsehood is always weak no matter how strong it looks. Be thankful that Jesus came to speak truth. I want to take a digression to John chapter 6. And it's one of those dangerous moments where the preacher could get lost for hours. So please pray that I only give this the couple of moments it deserves. Well, the couple of moments I have to give it. It deserves a lifetime of study. You know what I mean. I want to speak about a connection of the power of these words, the grace and truth that Jesus came, the word that came, and it has some connection to communion. So this is why I picked John chapter 6. It is the longest chapter in the whole New Testament. So I'm just going to skip across a couple of verses and then center in near the end on a couple of phrases. This is what I want to do, to show you that Jesus, when he teaches about being the bread of life, is connecting not only his mission and his work of the cross, but his words and the centrality of his words. Because what's today's sermon about? The living word who became the incarnate word who gives us the written word of God, right? That's the sermon's topic. And when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, eat my flesh, drink my blood, he's talking primarily about his words. John chapter 6, if you have it there, you can see that it begins with the feeding of the 5,000, one of the most profound miracles in the whole Bible. All four Gospels talk about the feeding of the 5,000. And by the way, that's only 5,000 men. They didn't count the women back then, so probably 10,000 people or more ate miraculous food that day. Interesting that that parable of feeding the 5,000 should come in the same chapter where Jesus is going to say, I'm the bread of life. Interesting setup. He can give us bread for our bodies. He can give us bread for our souls. And he can bring it down from heaven as he did with the miraculous bread and the fish. But it starts out with that parable. Jesus walks on the water, a reminder of his divine creative power, his divinity. When you get down to chapter 6, verse 27, there's a rebuke to them that they're only interested in physical food. He says, work for the food that endures to eternal life. He's beginning to get them to think. Yes, there are parallels between physical food and spiritual food. So keep your eye out for that spiritual food. Verse 27, chapter 6, verses 35, and again in verse 48, he says explicitly, I am the bread of life. Jesus said that. Most of us know that. But what does he mean by that? He is the essential food for spiritual life. Apart from Jesus, there is no spiritual life in you. And when we get to John chapter 6, verse 51 and following, we're going to settle in a little bit more. He begins this figure of teaching, and it's somewhat difficult, is it not? John 6, verse 51. He says this, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Good. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him, give for the life of the world is my flesh. Hold on a second. I understand there's a metaphor. You're the bread of life. And that I get it. But then he starts talking about his flesh. It goes on, verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Jesus, although talking very concretely, it seems, is still making spiritual applications. If you don't eat physically, you will die. If you don't have a living relationship with Jesus and take him in and trust him, and this eating is like walking by faith, unless that's what you're doing in a real way with Jesus and his words, you will not live spiritually. We need to feed on Christ, and we will live because of him. That's the end of 57, 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread, as Jesus really points to himself, will live forever. And of course, the disciples said, Lord, this is a hard teaching, verse 60. And Jesus answers, verse 63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The living word became the incarnate word to give us the words of life, to give us something to hear and believe and to trust his words. Some people couldn't deal with that, and they left. And Jesus asked Peter in verse 68, or before verse 68, are you going to leave? And Peter's answer is in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Okay, there's John chapter 6. And it's a challenge for us to understand because we don't easily slip in and out of the figurative language. I remember how hard this seemed to be. But when Jesus says you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's saying you need to spiritually depend on me as your body depends on food. You need to take in my words and believe them. Not just taste them, not just admire them from afar, but take a bite, commit, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you will find life. Do you believe? Or is this doctrine and the demands of the Bible too much for you? This is the word of God. You must live by it or you will perish. Because this Bible points us to Jesus and his gospel. And there's no other way to be right with God other than through Christ, through his death, resurrection, and through his gospel. Do you believe? If you're not sure, at least commit yourself. Lord Jesus, you alone have the words of life. Pursue Jesus. Read the word and seek the counsel of preachers of the word and God's people. One more point on this middle point. It's Jesus' words that give life. He makes that connection really strongly in John chapter 6, that Jesus' words, indeed himself, the living word, is life. There's another way to look at it. There's power in God's word in many other places. Let me just give out a couple other recommendations. At the end of Matthew chapter 8, Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. He shows us that his words have power over nature. If you're a disciple and you're following Jesus and nature is scaring you, Jesus has power over nature. You may ask him, Lord, take away the hurricane, take away the tornado, take away the earthquake. He could do it, but most likely he has another plan if he brought it in the first place. Jesus' words have power over nature. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus speaks words of forgiveness to a paralytic that's brought to him. His body is broken, and he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. And people laugh. Oh, easy for you to say his sins are forgiven. We can't. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Jesus, the Son of God, had authority to forgive sins. And he said, just so you can see that I have authority and power, man, take up your pallet and walk. He healed the body of the paralytic. Jesus' words have power over sin. Jesus' words have power over our own bodies. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus even uses the written word to defeat the tempter, the devil. Matthew chapter 4, maybe this is what you want to study this afternoon. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The devil came to him and tempted him three times. How does Jesus defeat the evil one in Matthew chapter 4? He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. I love that verse. Do you know that verse? Jesus is under assault, and his first recourse, the first weapon he draws is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and says, man shall not live by bread alone. You can tempt me with physical comforts, making bread in the wilderness when I've been fasting. But you know what? Man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by the word of God. There's today's sermon in one verse. And Matthew 4:4 is actually quoting Deuteronomy. You see, here, the living word who became the incarnate word, get a hold of this. He's using the written word, even as you and I would use it, to rebuke the evil one. And he goes on and he uses other scriptures. And when the devil uses a scripture back and twists a little bit, Jesus lays the smack down. No. You can't say that way. And he uses scripture to push him back and wins. The power of the word of God, not simply coming out of Jesus' mouth, but the power of the word of God once it is written for us, that we might likewise use God's word in our spiritual battles with our own flesh and with the devil and with the world. The word of God is the vehicle for God's power. Our final heading this morning is the written word of God. You see, the living word became the incarnate word and spoke the word of God to his first disciples, but I wasn't there. Were you? I'm thankful that Jesus put plans in place to give us the New Testament to go with the Old Testament. Together we have the Bible, the word of God, the written word of God. Powerful stuff. We have a lot of the words of Jesus here. They don't have to be read in your Bible. If you have a red letter edition, I suppose that's okay. You don't have to have that. Because the whole Bible is inspired by God. And it's this Bible, the written word of God, that still is the power of God at work in the world today. Let me say three things about it. First, let's turn to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20. I know there's a chapter 21, but at the end of chapter 20, John says something about the book that he's just written, the Gospel of John. These are familiar verses, are they not? John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And remember how this all started. The Word was with God. The Word became flesh. We beheld his glory. He came full of grace and truth. He showed us the Word of God, gave us the Word of God. Then Jesus ascended into heaven. But this is what John writes about the gospel he has put here in the New Testament. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. Indeed, that's the purpose of the Bible. These things are written and gathered, inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to us that we could believe that Jesus is the Son. And it goes on, and that by believing you may have life in his name, that you may be free from your guilt and shame, and that you might have the abundant life, the life that the world is seeking. It's here to be had and found according to the word of God by believing Jesus and his word. The written word is the gospel that saves. The written word brings us the message of salvation. Further, the written word is a source of light and hope for living. It's a source of light and hope for living. Here I wanted to cite 2 Peter chapter 1, a very important verse on the nature of the Bible, where Peter talks about being an eyewitness. It's 2 Peter chapter 1. There's two letters by Peter. And as he speaks, he mentions these purposes. But let me begin in verse 16, 2 Peter 1, 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mount, writes Peter. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's saying that we didn't make this stuff up. We were there. We saw this. I heard the voice from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. You can read that story. And we wrote these things down. The Holy Spirit guided us. And the things we wrote down are to be to you a light in a dark place. I need more light these days. My eyes are a little older. Even if I'm scouring my bookshelf, sometimes I'll turn the light on my phone so I can read more quickly all those titles across my shelf. Light is helpful for seeing. Peter tells us here that these things are written so that we might have a lamp shining in a dark place. There is a lot of darkness in our world today. How are you making sense of it all? Well, you make sense of it all through the light of the Word of God. God's Word is able to make you wise, wise unto salvation, and show you where to walk. Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, 105. If you get the Living Translation, it says the word of God is a flashlight. That's a little too much, but it works. God's word will be a light to you for your day. What does Monday hold? What does Tuesday hold? What's next month hold? We may not know, but we have the light of God's word to show us the way that we should go. When we have moral choices to make, what are our priorities to be? God's word gives us light and it gives us hope. I don't see the word hope here in the passage in 2 Peter that I read, but I see hope here. Not the word, but the concept. It talks about light and darkness. That's helpful. It says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. I think that's referring to our experience of hope that comes from believing God's word and having God's word. He's not just talking about conversion. He's not just talking about the second coming. I think he's talking about our experience when you've had your morning devotions and you've gotten something good out of the Word of God and you go, wow, and you hang on to that all day. You live with a greater hope. There's a sign of hopefulness before you when you have God's Word applied to yourself, when you're using the light of God's Word. I try to do this every day in my devotions. I have a journal that one of my daughters gave me. It has a place to write something every day for 5 years. It's called a five-year journal. I'm in year two. And what I do is after my devotional life, I grab that and I write one verse from something I've read. I take all that I've read and said, what's a key verse to remember? And I write that in that journal. And as I write, I can see what I was looking at last year. Oh, that's right. Last year I was reading in the Old Testament. Last year I was reading this. I'm trying to leave a record. Not breadcrumbs so I can find my way back, but just a record of how God's word has been like the North Star to my daily life until my days are done. God's word is a source of light and hope. People need to hear that today. If you're hearing this message and you really have never discovered the Bible, you may own it, but you've never delved into it, begin today. Begin reading. Read in the Psalms, the songbook of the Old Testament. Read the Gospel of John. Or if you've been a Christian a long time, you need to plumb some depths. Open up the book of Hebrews. The most significant book of the Bible about the person and work of Jesus is the book of Hebrews. Light and hope for us. Finally, the written word is a source of fellowship and joy. Fellowship with God and joy. Here I wanted to include what John says in 1 John chapter 1. As he gives his eyewitness testimony, I'm trying to do double duty. We're talking about the written word of God. It's reliable because it was written by eyewitnesses. But we're also seeing what the written word of God offers us. 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it. And testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Oh, the written word of God. John, I can't wait to meet him. The disciple who lived the longest, we believed, as on the island of Patmos, a tremendous disciple of Jesus, used to write this letter with the Holy Spirit inspiring. He was a faithful witness. And he gives to us what the Holy Spirit says to write so that we might have fellowship with God and joy. You can't know God apart from knowing this book, and you will find joy in it. I need to close with a few words of warning this morning. We can certainly exalt the physical written word of God because of the living word who became the incarnate word, gave us the written word of God. But three warnings as we close, pay attention. Number one, do not ignore the word. Do not ignore the word of God. What do I mean, the Bible or Jesus? I mean both. Jesus, the living word, better not be ignored. As we would read in 1 John chapter 5, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son does not have life. You have to have Jesus. But if you have Jesus, you have his words. These words of mine are what you need to chew on and digest and keep. If you love me, you will obey my commandments, Jesus said. Do not ignore the word of God. You know, some Christians, they only break out the Bible on Sundays. I hope your Sunday routine didn't begin by saying, where did I put that Bible? I know I had it last Sunday. It's around here somewhere. And you go looking and you find it wherever you left it. You dust it off and bring it to church. And when you get home, you set it down and you may not open it until next Sunday. Shame on you. Do not ignore the Word of God. I encourage you to even read it daily. You don't lose your salvation if you miss a day. I'm not saying that. I'm not making it a test of your salvation, but I'm saying don't ignore the Word of God. Number two, do not misuse the Word of God. I think most of us are reading God's Word. Here's the warning for us. Do not misuse it. Do not be flip or superficial or superstitious when you use the Word of God. Don't find God's will by opening and putting your finger down. Therefore, let everyone who is... No, that's superstitious use of God's Word. Don't use it flippantly. Don't just throw out a verse and make it a joke. There's too much flippancy and careless handling of God's word, even in the pulpit, that poor preachers have raised up a generation of poor listeners and handlers of the word. May God be merciful to this preacher and to others who desire to rightly handle the word of God, to show it awe and reverence and respect, to present God's word in its context, in its clarity. The word of God doesn't need the defense of men, but may we handle it rightly and not misuse it. And finally, number three, end with this. Do not underestimate the word of God. Do not underestimate the word of God. We just had the 4th of July, and I know some people underestimate playing with fireworks, and somebody always gets hurt. They think they're too fast to get hurt, or they're too careful to get hurt. When it comes to the Word of God, it's a gift and a blessing, but it has power. And usually we misunderstand it and underestimate it, assuming that it's not enough, that it might not have power to help. When I get a text from someone who says their daughter is in the hospital and it doesn't look good, I can send a word from God's Word, which can accomplish things beyond which the words of men cannot. God's Word has power to equip us for life and godliness, to help us, to hold us fast, to be a promise to us in a dark place. Jesus promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or my mother's favorite promise, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Do not underestimate the Word. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in thy word is truth. We will be made more godly. We will make progress in the Christian life according to the word of God. John MacArthur said, nothing else can do the work that the truth does. There is no sanctifying power in human wisdom, intuition, or experience. It is only the word of God, only the truth revealed in Scripture sanctifies. Sound teaching, accurately interpreted, understood, and applied. There are no alternate routes to godly character and holy living. Do not underestimate the word of God, and be ever thankful that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that he came full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Oh, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the living word of God. We thank you for the written word of God. We thank you that we have Bibles in our own language, as many on the earth do not yet have that. Father, may we not ignore or abuse or underestimate your word. May we use it carefully, wisely, voraciously, taking it in, that our souls might be sanctified, that our lives might be more fruitful. We love you, so we want to keep your commandments. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.